today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller will continue exploring the life of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle Matthew. It's a fascinating look into the life of Christ as both Savior and Teacher. After the message, you're invited to rate and review the podcast so more people can listen in and learn more about the gospel. If today's message encouraged you, please consider passing that encouragement along to others. Now, here's today's teaching.
This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is the word of the Lord.
Back at the Sermon on the Mount, we continue to move through this masterpiece, this great sermon. And whenever Jesus talks about, in the Sermon on the Mount, how we should live, how we should behave, he always also talks about how we get the power to live that way. Jesus never just is concerned about behavior. He's also concerned about the heart. But very few places in the Sermon on the Mount do we have such a nice, small, compact text that gives us the whole picture. In these six verses, Jesus tells you three things. He says, here's what you must do, how you should live. And then secondly, he says, and you'll never do it. And then thirdly, he says, but in and through me, you can. Here's what you must do. That's verses 21 and 22. But you will never do it. That's actually verses 18 to 20. And here's how in and through me you can. That's verse 17. So in order to, I believe that's the theme of the Bible, those three things. That's the very structure of the Bible's thought. But here we have a rare opportunity to see the whole structure of the Bible in this very compact text. And we're going to work through it from the back to the front. First of all, let's take a look at verse 21 and 22. Here Jesus is telling us what we as his followers should be doing in the world and how we should be living. And he takes one of the commandments. This is the first of the Ten Commandments that he takes. He takes several of them, as we will see as we go through. Thou shalt not kill. You shall not murder. Right off the bat, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not kill. You shall not murder, and if you do, you'll be subject to judgment. But he immediately says, but I tell you, if you're angry, if you say raka, if you say you fool, you are actually in violation of this commandment. He's saying it's not enough just in order to avoid violating this commandment. It's not just to refrain from harming or killing somebody. These three things also violate the commandment. Now, let's take a look at them. Let's take a look at the two that some real concerns come up about, because he says, it's not just that you violate this commandment against murder if you kill somebody. You also do it if you're angry at them and if you say, you fool. Well, right away we say, wait a minute, hold it. Isn't God angry with people? Didn't Jesus get angry with the money changers in the temple? And about calling somebody a fool, there's many places in the Bible where teachers and prophets and people call other people fools. The idea of a fool, by the way, in the Bible is a very definite category. A fool is a person who is so wise in his or her own eyes, so blind that they don't see the havoc they are wreaking. A fool is someone who's so blind that they do not see the havoc they're wreaking. It's a very specific kind of category. And does Jesus call the Pharisees fools? Yes, in Matthew 23. Do we have other figures in the Bible, prophets calling people fools? Yes. So what's going on here? What is this? And the answer is, this is a particular kind of anger, Jesus is saying, violates this commandment. And that kind of anger goes along with calling somebody a fool, but also with this third term, raka. If you call someone raka, you are violating this commandment. Now, you know, don't you want to say, come on, translators, your job is to take the original languages and bring it into English. English. So why didn't you do your job here? Why did you just give us the Aramaic term? And the answer is, be nice to the poor translators, because it's a very hard term to translate. And here's why. It literally means you nothing. It means nothing or empty. And it really wasn't an epithet. It really wasn't an insult. It would mean saying to somebody, you non-entity, which doesn't really work, does it? You know, it doesn't work as an insult. And it's not an insult, it's an attitude. It's an attitude of being dismissive. It's an attitude of contempt, disdain, condescension, belittling. And now here's what we have. Jesus did get angry, sure he did. But it was a godly anger. It was a Jesus anger, and it was rooted in love. His anger arose out of love for the truth, love for people, and even love for the perpetrator. Because when Jesus said, you're being a fool, he loved the person. He was concerned about the harm that was being done. And there was no raka in that kind of anger. He never belittled people. You never see Jesus sneering. You never see him sneering, being contemptuous. Never. In fact, he's taking the person he's angry at very, very seriously. And this anger, this godly anger, this Jesus anger, is not the seedbed for harm. It's not the seedbed for lashing out. And the reason, I can prove it. Take a look what happened when Jesus Christ was spat upon, mocked, when he was beaten. How did he respond? Did he say, like we would, you filthy swine? No. What he said was, you don't know what you're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, here's the point. Our anger's not like that. You know your anger's not like that. My anger's not like that. Our anger is filled with raka. It's filled with contempt because it is not based on love. It is based on pride, ego, and personal offense. And here's how you know what kind of anger your anger is. If your anger is resentment, let me give you a definition of resentment. The kind of anger that Jesus says is like murder. The kind of anger which is a seedbed for murder and harm. If you can think of somebody and enjoy thoughts of their diminishment, thoughts of their humiliation, thoughts of their being brought down, thoughts of their suffering, if you can think of anybody and enjoy a scenario in your mind of that person being extremely unhappy and distressed, you have a grudge. And you've got anger. And it's an anger filled with contempt and disdain. Not taking that person seriously. Wanting to see that person diminished. Made small. And the sign, of course, of this in your behavior is the sneer. It's the sneer. It's the looking down. Or even just the shrugging off or the dismissing and moving away. And the reason why I say the word seedbed, why would Jesus actually say, not just, oh, it's bad to have a grudge, it's bad to be contemptuous, it's wrong to do that. Why does he bring it up here and say, it's like murder? And the answer is this. Here's two acorns. Both of them could grow an entire oak tree. In other words, the whole tree is in there in miniature. And they are equally potent. They are equally acorns. They are equally potent. But one acorn falls into the ground, and it's fertile ground, and it's watered ground, and up comes a tree, and the other acorn falls on concrete and eventually just rots. Would you say the one that produced the tree was a better acorn, a greater acorn, or a truer acorn? No. It just had different conditions. Jesus is saying, do not look at murderers and say, oh, how could anybody do that? You didn't have their life, did you? You didn't have their family life. You didn't have their background. You didn't have their situation. What they did was absolutely wrong, but don't you know you have the seeds of the same thing in you? You just haven't fallen into his fertile ground? You are no better. Not if your anger is filled with resentment, not if you hold grudges, not if you feel contempt toward certain people. Oh, my word. So here's where we are. Jesus is saying, here is the standards for my followers. You may never hold a grudge because it's like murder. It's a seedbed for murder. And on top of that, anytime you meet anybody at all, you must never treat them lightly. You must never be dismissive. You must treat every person in every encounter as an infinitely precious being in the image of God. You must never blow people off. You must never look down at them. You must never be cruel, withering. Never. Does Jesus ever like that? He gets angry, sure. He gets confrontational. Jesus never does anything like that because his anger is different. It's not like our anger, and our anger is like murder. Our anger is the soil for murder. Jesus, how are you doing? George Whitefield, the 18th century Anglican preacher, had a little set of self-evaluation questions that he read in the morning or at night, I can't remember which, but one of them just wrecked me years ago, and here's the question. He would ask about himself every day. You're going to write this down, I hope. Have I thought or spoken unkindly, unsympathetically, or uncharitably about anyone? Have I thought or spoken or acted unkindly, unsympathetically, or uncharitably to anyone? Now get that out at lunch. Look at your morning. Get that out at supper. Look at your afternoon. Get it out at night. Look at your evening. It will wreck you. And Jesus says, don't just apologize. Yes, you know, I was grumpy. Yes, I shouldn't have been so snarky in that comment on that blog. Yes, I probably shouldn't have done that. You know, of course, that's raka, that's contempt, you know. I shouldn't have done that. Yes, it was discourteous. Jesus, it's not just discourteous, it's hellish. It's got the smell of sulfur about it. Don't you hear? I want my disciples to treat everyone as if they were what they are, infinitely precious beings made in the image of God, taking no one lightly. Now, that's what you should do. And now Jesus says, what you probably are already feeling... Nobody can live like that. I can't do that. You can't do that. Now, Jesus drives that home. And he drives it home in verses 18 to 20. Notice in verse 18 and 19, he says, I don't want you to think, therefore, that when I show up talking about grace and forgiveness, that means I'm here to say, oh, it really doesn't matter how you live as long as you have a nice relationship with me. In other words, this is not the Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, the pirate code, it's just really guidelines. The law of God is not just guidelines, just, you know, good ideas, general principles that we try. Jesus says, listen, I tell you, when it comes to the law and the prophets, that's the Bible, the will of God, the law. He says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands or teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's laying it on, and then he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, surpasses, and the teacher of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, his listeners would have been shocked. Why? Because the Pharisees were like the monks or the Amish of the day. I mean, they lived in tightly ordered communities. They lived tightly ordered lives. Everything they said, everything they wore, everything they ate, everything they did was rigidly compliant with a whole set of hundreds of rules. And anybody listening would have said, how in the world would you expect us to be as righteous as them? And yet, Jesus goes right on in verse 21 and 22 and says, let me show you. And there's no Pharisee, nobody in the world can have that kind of inner life that Jesus is saying. See, what Jesus is saying is, let me tell you what the law of God demands. It doesn't just demand external behavioral compliance. It also demands the inner motives. In other words, it doesn't just say it's wrong for you to do this. It's also wrong if you have the motives and attitudes of the heart that lead to doing that. And you must have the attitudes and motives of the heart that lead to doing the opposite. And that's why he's going to do that with it. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. He's going to do it right down the line. And everybody sits there, and you're supposed to be sitting there saying, I can't do that. You notice he actually refers up in verse 17, I'll get there in a second, to the law and the prophets. He's not just talking about the rules, he's talking about the Bible. Law and the prophets was a way of talking about the whole Bible. And when you go to the Bible, you don't just get rules. You get examples, you get narratives, and you get Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David. And you get these people doing amazing deeds of obedience and faithfulness and courage and love and integrity. And is that inspiring? Not if you think about it. And Jesus is trying to get you to think about it. They're crushing examples. You can't live like that. You can't live up to that. So here's how you must live, brothers and sisters, Jesus says. And secondly, you'll never live like that. You can't do it. Here's what you must do, and you can't do it. Point three.
There's no greater hope in life and death than the power of Christ's resurrection. It's the key to understanding the whole Bible and to facing the challenges we experience in our lives. Find out how you can grow in your understanding of what the resurrection means for how we live in Tim Keller's new book, Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter. It's our thanks to you for your gift, which helps Gospel and Life reach more people with the gospel. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
But in and through Jesus Christ, you can. Once you see that you can't do it, that pushes you to the point three. And point three is in and through him you can. What? Yes. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The reason he says I haven't come to abolish the law is he says I still want you to obey the law. How do you love somebody? You find out what pleases them and you do it. How do you love God? You find out what pleases him. What pleases him? The law, the Ten Commandments. It pleases him because that's who he is. See? He's the person of integrity. He's the person who keeps his promises. He's the person, you know, when the Bible says you must forgive, he forgives. And therefore, Jesus loves you too much to say, oh, forget about the law. He wants you to love his Father. He also wants you to more and more become like his Father. And the law of God actually is a delineation of God's nature. It's not just busy work. You were made to image God. We were made in the image of God. We were made to reflect God. So if the Bible says God forgives, and then you don't live up to that, you don't forgive, what are you doing? You're violating your very design. And there will be a breakdown. Just like if you don't change the oil in your car, there'll be a breakdown because you're violating its design. If you eat fatty foods, you'll have a heart attack. Why? Because you're violating the design. And when the physician or the mechanic tells you to do this or do that, it's not busy work. It's saying if you don't honor the design, there'll be a breakdown. And if you fail to forgive, it's not just breaking the rule. It's failing to be like God, which means you're failing to be what you're made to be, and there'll be breakdowns. There'll be breakdowns in your body, because I'll tell you, resentment does that. There'll be breakdowns in your family. There'll be breakdowns in society if enough people do it. No, Jesus says, he doesn't say, I abolish the law. He loves you too much to abolish the law. He wants you to obey the law, but then he says, I come to fulfill it. Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. And here it is. One of the most important statements in all the Bible to help you understand the overall point of the Bible. How do you fulfill a law? Class, there's two ways to fulfill a law. You either keep it or you pay the penalty. So there's the law, you must stop at the stop sign in New York City. If you're in an automobile, you come to a stop sign, you have to stop before proceeding. There's two ways to fulfill that law. One is you stop. The other is you go through, get a ticket, and you pay the ticket, you pay the fine. Either way, you fulfill the law. It has no more claim on you. It cannot condemn you, right? If you obey the law or you pay the penalty of the law, either way, it is now no longer can condemn you. You fulfilled it. But what about Jesus? The law of God, not the stop sign, but the law of God is a life of complete love, complete justice, complete integrity, complete peace. And Jesus Christ comes to earth and in our place fulfills it twice. How? First of all, he fulfills it by living it, by obeying it. We've talked about that actually fairly recently as we in the weeks up to Easter. And not only that, he doesn't just obey the rules, he fulfills all the exemplars. Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David, they're great examples, but they were flawed. You see that in their lives. But Jesus is the ultimate Abraham. He's the ultimate Joseph. He's the ultimate faithful one, see. He's the ultimate Moses. He's the ultimate David, the ultimate king. And he fulfills it completely, but that's not all he does. He doesn't just fulfill the law by obeying it. Then he fulfills the law on top of that by paying the penalty. And what is so crucial to see is if he only paid the penalty, if your and my punishment went onto his shoulders and he paid it, that would mean only this, that your past is atoned for. When you believe in him, you'd be pardoned, but now it's up to you to live a good life if you're going to get to heaven. But he doesn't do that. He not only takes our punishment and fulfills the law once, he fulfills the law twice. He's lived that perfect life. And he's earned the blessings of salvation. And what that means is that when you believe in him, you get the reward, the regard of God due to a perfectly obedient person. Now, what does that mean? Give me a moment to say it changes everything, but I'd like to go to two of the great Protestant reformers, the two most prominent ones who led the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran churches, John Calvin, the founder of the Reformed churches, and I'd like to read you two extended statements that they make that I think are brilliant, masterful, life changers. First of all, Martin Luther says, once you understand that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, that utterly changes your relationship not only to the law, but to yourself. Why? Luther depicts it, and I'm going to read you something from his preface to his commentary on Galatians. Luther depicts the law in this way. He says, the law now has a role out in your life. It's the job of the law to guide us, to tell us how to love God and how to live and how to become the person that God wants us to be. So the law has an absolute place, but the law must not climb up, he puts it, onto the throne of your conscience. What he means by that is your conscience is the place, the seat of your self-regard, your identity, your sense of your own value. He says, who's got to sit in that throne? Only Jesus Christ. Not your performance according to the law. It's Jesus and what he has done and how he regards you and the fact that you are accepted in him. That should be sitting up on the throne of your conscience. But he says what happens is Christians constantly forget. They forget that he's fulfilled the law and that law starts to climb up into the throne and starts to make you feel terrible because you haven't done right or you haven't lived right and you're getting down on yourself and you're starting to give up and you're starting to despair. Martin Luther actually says, I would like you to memorize this speech. Okay, Christians? Memorize this speech. Talk to yourself like this. Talk to the law like this. And Luther says, say to it, O law, you would climb up into the kingdom of my conscience and reign and condemn me and drive me to desperation. You have overstepped your bounds. You are a guide for my actions, but the gospel, Jesus, is my righteousness and everlasting life, not you. So trouble me not. I will not allow you to reign in my conscience, which is now the seat and temple of Christ, my sweet Savior and mediator. He shall keep my conscience joyful and quiet in the knowledge of my righteousness in him. So, first of all, Luther says that Jesus fulfilling the law puts the law out in your life, but not up on the throne of your conscience, your identity, and you need to know You need to know how to deal with that. It absolutely, Jesus' fulfillment, changes your attitude toward the law and toward yourself. But John Calvin goes further and actually says, if Jesus Christ has really fulfilled the law this fully and this completely and this with this sort of multiplicity, then Jesus is not just, he doesn't just change your relationship to the law and to yourself, but to everything. And in the his introduction to a commentary, his introduction to, excuse me, to a new French, it was a French commentary on the New Testament. He wrote an introduction. And in the introduction, he actually also says Jesus is the true Isaac, you know, who was sacrificed for us. He's the true Joshua, who leads us to the promised land. He's the true Moses writing, you know, on the spirit of the heart. But then he goes into a remarkable, I don't know, magnificent description of what Jesus has done. If Jesus has really fulfilled the law in this kind of multiplicity, he says, then this, it follows, this is his quote, it follows that every good thing we could think of or desire is to be found in this same Jesus Christ alone. And here's what he says. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we may be made fair. He died for our life, so that by him, fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned into light, fear treasured, despisal despised, fear reassured, despisal despised, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, difficulty made easy, disorder ordered, division united, ignominy ennobled, rebellion subjected, intimidation intimidated, ambush uncovered, assaults assailed, force forced back, combat combated, war warred against, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality made immortal. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness all misfortune. And then Calvin goes on and says this, if this is all true, and it is, then we are comforted in tribulation, joyful in all sorrow, glorying under vituperation, abounding in poverty, warmed in our nakedness, patient amongst evils, and living in our death. If Jesus has done all that, we are comforted in our tribulation, joyful in our vituperation, abounding in our poverty, warmed in our nakedness, living in our death. Now, if that's all true, and it is, and all that means, Jesus has fulfilled the law. I want you to see why he's able to say your righteousness, your right living, Christian brothers and sisters, must exceed that and surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is a key to understanding all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to treat you as serious students of this, people who really want to understand this magnificent masterpiece. If you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in summary, there are two gates. There are two roads. There are two foundations on which to build and so forth. There are two trees. Choose the right one. Okay. Now, if a man gets to the end of his sermon and says, in summary, there are two ways, you would expect to see the two ways back up into this into the sermon, right? And I want you to read the sermon like this. I have to tell you, for about 20 years of my life, I preached the sermon wrong. Don't tell my last church. Because I thought, like most preachers, that when Jesus says, here are the two ways, choose the right one, what he meant was you can either choose to obey God's law or you could be disobedient. You know, obey God's law or be disobedient. But when you go back up into the sermon, that's not what you see. What do you see? You'll see. When we get to, when Jesus says, talks about giving to the poor, he doesn't talk about people who give to the poor and people who don't. He talks about people who give to the poor to get applause from the world and people who don't even congratulate themselves in their own heart. When he talks about praying, he doesn't talk about people who pray and people who don't. He talks about people who pray and they think their many words and their piety will merit God's attention, and people who see prayer as a response to grace. In other words, The two ways in the Bible are Pharisaical obedience to the law of God and grace-motivated obedience to the law of God. And those are the two ways all through the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying, if you know you're saved by grace, if you know I fulfilled the law, then your right living will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. How? Well, first of all, it'll be longer. Because all people who obey God's law in order to say, well, now I'll be good and go to heaven because I'm living a good life. First of all, grace-based righteousness is unconditional. You're doing it in response to grace. Legalistic, Pharisaical obedience is based on the idea, if I'm a good person and I do all these things, then God will bless me and give me a good life and answer my prayers and take me to heaven. And I can tell you this, that's not going to happen all through your life. You're going to be living a good life, and suddenly things are going to go wrong, and God's not going to answer your prayers. And you know what you're going to say? I've lived a good life, and God's not answering my prayers. And you know now that you are a Pharisee. And the reason you're ready to give up, or maybe the reason you have given up, is because you don't have the long-term obedience that comes from grace. Grace creates a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Do you see? And not only that, it's inward. The Pharisees were called whitened sepulchers. On the outside, they were doing all the good things, you know, doing this and doing that and being respectful and being deferential and all that. Inside, they were filled with pride. Whitened sepulchers. Bright on the outside, dead stuff on the inside. And we all know what Jesus is trying to say right here. Are you motivated in your obedience from fear and pride and insecurity and trying to prove yourself? That's going to be so exhausting. Or is it joy and gratitude? Absolutely. If you believe the gospel and you've been changed by the knowledge of Christ's fulfillment of the law, your righteousness will surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And you know, let's just finish by being real practical. Let's just take this one thing that Jesus has been asking us to do. Never treat anybody lightly. Never treat anybody as a nobody. Never be contemptuous of anybody, no matter who they are, or what they believe, or what they do, or how they live, or what their race, or what their class. Never treat anybody as a nobody. Make everybody who meets with you feel cherished and honored. How are you going to do that? Well, there's a Pharisaical way, and that is, I just better do it or I'm going to go to hell, you know. I mean, I knew it was hard enough to obey the Ten Commandments, but my goodness, this is worse than I ever thought. But I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to have to do it. It's going to be pretty exhausting. The other thing is, go to Philippians 2:7, where it says, Jesus Christ, though he had the glory, though he was equal with his Father, literally it says, made himself nothing. Made himself a nobody. Some translations said, emptied himself. Made himself a rocka. For you, so that you who should be a nobody forever is now going to have a name that lives forever, is going to live as a son and daughter of the King forever. And see, when you find somebody that you really would just soon like to roll your eyes and walk away from, say, wait a minute, Jesus Christ was somebody, became nobody, so that I, a real nobody, will be treated as a somebody for the rest of eternity. How in the world can a person like me who lives surely by free grace, fail to be gracious to this person? Let the knowledge of what Jesus Christ did for you, his costly love, melt you into a person who lives right, a person who obeys the law, a person who gladly obeys the law of the King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that for... I thank you for the insight of your son's teaching. We are now in these weeks looking at the brilliance of your son's teaching. And the brilliance of your son's teaching is that he points beyond the rules to himself and his work and the gospel and the gospel-changed heart that transforms our relationship to ourselves, to others, to the moral law, and as we heard, to everything. In him we get everything we need so we can handle death and we can handle suffering and we can handle want and we can handle difficulty. So, Father, when we see the difficulty your son went through, it changes the way we handle trouble. When we see the ignominy your son experienced, it changes the way in which we treat people that we would otherwise despise. We pray, Lord, that you would help us understand how the gospel does change everything. Change us. Make us like your son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller here on Gospel and Life. We hope you found ways to apply the gospel to your life as you examined the teachings of Jesus. If this message encouraged you, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help people connect with these teachings so they can learn more about the gospel and find encouragement too. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.